Oh, well, good morning. How's everybody today? Sun came out. I was a little worried there when I woke up. It didn't seem to be too sunny, but it looks like we're good to go for another beautiful Sabbath. I guess I didn't hear. Did everybody learn what had happened to Pastor LeBron? That he's ill? So that's why I'm inflicted upon you. I will try to do my best. The title of the sermon is The Heirs of Christ, and it's part one. And that might make some people groan a little bit. but I am of the firm belief that one should not build their house on sand, that it requires a little bit of labor to dig down to the bedrock. And that labor is not in the physical labor, but it is a application of oneself to understanding the scriptures, understanding what they really mean. Faith comes by hearing the word of God, and it's very important for us to hear that word clearly and correctly, because faith is the confident assurance that what God has promised he'll do. And so we need to know what he's promised if we want to have confidence in it. Is that, that's pretty logical, right? So sometimes that takes a little bit of time, but just as a teaser, I thought I would throw in Hebrews 1 verse 14. It says, are they not all, speaking of the angels, spirits sent forth to minister to them who shall be heirs of salvation? And we have established something over the last couple of sermons, and that is that, first of all, the word covenant means what? Not an agreement, but a legal will written by Christ. And last week we took a look at the steps required to institute a document or a will of that nature. And we looked at the life of Christ, and we discovered that there indeed is one, and that he met all of the steps required to establish an unbreakable will. And then he locked it in place through his death, through the death of a testator. He did that. And so, before I get to the portion that is very exciting and very beautiful and very reassuring, we have to do a little bit of digging. And it's very, very interesting what the human heart can do, even with good news. It can lead us to a lot of presumption. Now, presumption is not a word commonly in use, so I thought I'd look up a definition for you. You know, it's like the sin of presumption. Well, what is presumption? It's the unreasonable confidence in divine favor. In other words, to expect something from God that you have no right to expect. Do we find presumption in the Christian world at large these days? In what forms would anybody like to share? What form would we have?
Prosperity.
The prosperity gospel, okay. There you go. That's kind of the one I was thinking of, but the prosperity gospel fits quite well. Yes, this idea that the grace of God covers everything, that the grace of God is kind of a blank check, and it doesn't really matter. All you have to do is say that you believe in Jesus, and you're good to go. You got your ticket is stamped irrevocably. And I could mention on a whole lot more of these things and their problems. There are many of us that believe them sincerely, and God knows that, and he takes that into consideration. But presumption is when you think that you have divine favor when you may not. And when it comes to the heirs of Christ, which is in the title of the sermon, there is a danger that upon hearing the wonderful news of what is contained within that will that Christ wrote and made secure during the 70th week of Daniel, that Daniel mentions, there is a real danger that people will act presumptuously and say, hey, well, that's just great. I got a blank check and everything is just fine. I don't have to concern myself any further with righteousness, with any kind of repentance, relationships with God. He loves me. And does Jesus love us?
Amen.
Beyond anything that we can comprehend. That's why he wrote the will. And that's why he offers it to us. But there is a real danger of presumption. In the will itself, or in Hebrews, the 8th chapter, 10th verse, it says a few things that give us an idea of who will be accounted as heirs of this salvation that Christ has provided within the will that he wrote and signed. And one of them is the house of Israel. And I want to read this to you, and I'm not going to go through. There are five of them. I only put four in the book, and I'm only going to deal with one today. But it's important that we understand this. And it's not a threat. It's just something that, as it says in, I think it is 2 Corinthians 13, it says we need to examine our faith, right? And make sure that we are that we're in the faith and that Christ is within us. It's not a threat. It's just something that should be happening on a regular basis, shouldn't it? Because we have an enemy within. That enemy is called our sinful nature. And it's always trying to deceive us, right? That the heart is wicked above, desperately wicked, you know, and deceitful above all things, right? And so there needs to be a constant check, a constant, Lord, do I have you? Am I an actual heir of Christ? It's very important. It's something that is very important. But it says in Hebrews, it says, for this is the covenant. That word covenant means will. It doesn't mean an agreement. It means a will that I will make. Now, just as a teaser for what's coming, this word make is we talked about make last week when we looked at the confirming of the will, of the establishment of the will, and we learned that the word make in the previous statement, that when it says, behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant, that word make didn't make a construct, but it means to establish and make unchangeable and strong a will. This word make, and it puzzles me why it's been translated this, because I've looked high and low, backwards and forwards, upside down, and from reverse to try and figure out why it was rendered make. Because this word make does not mean to make. It's a completely different word, even then from the word that is translated make previously in this chapter. This word make means dispense to or give away to another. So when we read this, for this is the will that I will dispense and give away to the house of Israel after those days, it means something quite different than what it may appear on the page. So that's a little teaser. There's coming the dispensation of the contents of this document, of this will, and it has something to do with salvation in the near future, I believe. But it says, I will dispose to the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. I did not put in the last section there. That also tells us who the heirs of Christ will be, that I shall be a God to them, and they shall be my people. If you want some very interesting study, you can go into the book of Hosea. Because in Hosea, God told Hosea, I want you to take your firstborn son, I want to call him not my people. But the beautiful thing was is that later on, he had another child and said, my people. And those who are not my people will be my people. Not because they got everything together, but because of the mercy and grace of God. But it says, but I want to focus on the house of Israel. There are three other ones in the book, The Lost Will and Testament, but I'm not going to go into those today. We already had a sermon. One of them is that they'll know God, and I don't know how many of you remember that sermon and the intimate relationship that is alluded to there. But I want to focus on the house of Israel. Now, the house of Israel is it's a very interesting term. And in Christ's day, the house of Israel was whom? Yeah. The question is that who the house of Israel actually is? Is it genealogy? Is our confidence in man? If it is genealogy, how many of you here are in good shape on a genetic base? Yeah, right, me too. Right? Exactly, perfect answer. There might be a couple of pure-blooded children of Abraham, but I doubt it. In fact, I think I've read reports where it says there really aren't any anymore. That the ones that are in Palestine are not, they come from a different race entirely. This genealogy is not what constitutes the house of Israel. And I've got a few texts here that I'll run through. Christ himself didn't believe it when he was here. And he said some pretty straight things to some of the people that thought, well, we are the children of Abraham, right? And he said, oh, generation of vipers. That's a little cold. Maybe true, but it's kind of harsh. Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. So is God dependent on genealogy for the house of Israel? Not at all. Not at all. It says, as we have therefore opportunity, this is Galatians 6:10, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of what? The household of faith. That's the same kind of idea, the house of Israel and the household of faith. What is God more concerned with, your genetics or whether you believe his promises or not? Obviously, because without faith, it's impossible to please him. Without believing what he said he will accomplish, you can't please God. It's just not possible. And there's just a couple of these. And I'll go through them, and just to disabuse you, the idea that this is somehow something you come by naturally, okay? And it's very important. It says, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So where does the spiritual condition of circumcision of the heart come from? It comes from God. It's not about the circumcision. They were very proud of that circumcision. And had God commanded that circumcision? Sure he had. But it was an outward sign of an inward condition, wasn't it? It was given to Abraham to show that he believed that God would do what he had said he would do. Another one, it says, there's neither Jew nor Greek. This is very apropos for our time. Neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female, for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you be Christ, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. There's that word again, heirs, if you're Abraham's seed. So it's not genetic, it's not based on a physical outward manifestation. It's based on something else. It says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and mercy upon the whom? The Israel of God. So those that are in Christ are the Israel of God. That's a very important point, and I don't have time this morning to go into it, but what it means to be in Christ. It says that God raised you from the dead when he raised Jesus from the dead. You know, we are crucified with Christ, nevertheless we live, and yet not us, but Christ lives within us. But anyway, like I said, I better not go down that trail. That's a whole sermon in and of itself. But the Israel of God are not that way because of outward manifestations. Now we've been talking about physical paternity, we've been talking about the outward manifestation of circumcision, but is there any other things that we could depend on, maybe that we would say, well, that's why I'm a child of God, or that's why I'm of the house of Israel? Well, we are Seventh-day Adventists, are we not? And I'm sorry to say it, but I've heard some of us say that, hey, you know, we keep the right day, so you're good to go. Well, it's good to keep the right day, but not so sure about the rest of that theology. Well, I kind of am. So who are spiritual Israel? Now, the story of Jacob is an interesting one. Jacob, he was a turbulent soul. Now, I've heard of babies kicking before, right? I've even heard of twins kicking, but this wasn't a kick. This is a brawl. It says, even in the womb, Jacob struggled with his brother. And when he became a man, he even fought with God. Now, what does the term Jacob mean? Supplanter. Yeah. Supplanter. What does it mean to supplant something? Take the place of? It's a very interesting term to be used. We have another term for in the New Testament that's called Antichrist, in the place of Christ. But Jacob was a supplanter, and you know his history. God had made a promise to his mother, and what was that promise? That the elder would serve the younger. And the elder was Esau. And God's promise stood there. Now, that was not how things ran in those days, was it? The birthright and the birthright blessing In fact, and if you look at what a birthright is, it's basically the inheritance of all of the wealth of your father, and also the blessing given to Abraham by God that he would multiply him to a great nation and that all the families of the earth would be blessed. That was what we're talking about here. The birthright was sold to him by Esau. And he got a little impatient with the birthright blessing. And so what did he do? Jacob decided he was going, and his mother decided they were going to take matters into their own hands, and they were going to help God out. How did that go, by the way? You know, predictably disastrous. Ever try to help God out? It's like, Lord, I know you promised to save me, but let me give you a little assistance here. I have never found it to answer. Well, at least not positively anyway. It answers in a negative fashion. Yeah, and so Jacob makes a complete disaster of it. Now, he gets away with it, quote-unquote gets away with it. But how does it profit him at all? Does it bring about what he had hoped for? No, the next thing you know, his brother has sworn that he's going to kill him. And he's off to his uncle's place on a trumped-up excuse of needing to go find a wife. I think he's like needing to go save my life is more like it. Right? And he's off. He's got nothing. Maybe the clothes on his back and the staff in his hand, and he's going along. And I'm pretty sure he realizes how big he's blown it, right? Anybody ever had that realization, how much you have or do blow it? I do all the time. And had he blown it? I mean, what's the real truth here? It was bad. It was really, really bad. And so, you know, he's extremely discouraged, very sad. And he gets to beside a little river, you know, and he lies down, and he doesn't even have enough something for his pillow. So he has to use a rock. I don't know about you, but that would be, we get pretty soft these days, but man, that'd be harsh. And there he's lying in a rock, and the God of heaven looks down, and he knows how discouraged he's feeling. He knows that he is self-condemning. And the God of heaven comes down to him in a dream that night. And what does he do? He makes a promise. He said, in blessing, I will bless you. And I will protect you, he said. And I will be with you wherever you go. And I will bring you again to your father's house. Beautiful promise. Jacob didn't deserve the promise. Now, he tried to steal one. God's like, well, stealing one didn't work, so let me give you one. Right? He stole that blessing from his father. But here, it's amazing how God works, isn't it? I mean, it's not based on merit, is it, folks? He didn't merit it at all. And so Jacob gets up and he stands up a pillar, an Ebenezer, right? We know the story. And he calls because of the vision he had of the stairway and the angels of God bringing blessing and taking prayers back to heaven. He called the place what? Bethel. The gateway of the house of God. Bethel. And he travels on, and we know all of the vicissitudes that he goes through and all of the trouble he has with his father-in-law twice over. And then one day he gets word from God that he's to go home. Now, how many years it had been? Does anybody remember? Because I can't. It's been a few decades now. Do you think the memory of Esau's threats had just kind of faded away? Do you think they had in Esau's mind? No. Revenge is a dish best served cold, and I'm pretty sure he had it on ice all those years. You know? And Esau, just wait till that kid comes home. I'm going to kill him. But God says, I want you to get up and go back to your father's house. And we think about that. We don't really think too much about it until you really, if you take those other circumstances into account, it says, I want you to get up and go to your father's house where Esau wants to kill you. But did that cause you any trepidation? I mean, he must have known because of the promise of God that one day he was going home, right? And he must have known that involved some risk when it came to his brother, correct? Now, you and I, and this is just a little aside, just because it occurred to me, it's kind of a neat thing. You and I know that someday we're going to go home. And it's looking more and more like that day is very soon. but there is some trepidation associated with it, yes? Because we are told what the powers of this earth will attempt. And so Jacob, like we can be, is a little bit freaked out. But he obeys. Why does he obey? Because he has faith. He believes that God's promise he will keep, that promise made to him at Bethel. But the funny thing is that you can be really brave, you know, you can really threaten the bully that's four blocks down there, he's 10'2" and, you know, 500 pounds. You can really, you know, lay it on him from a distance, but if he gets up close and personal, your mouth gets a little quieter, isn't it? Well, as Jacob heads home, the closer he gets to home, if you read the story and read a little bit between the lines, you can see the trepidation growing, can't you? The fear is growing. It's growing. And so God sends some reassurance. He sends a group, a host, or an army, if you will, of angels. Jacob sees this army. Oh, it's a beautiful God, isn't it? Reassuring. It's like, I told you, I'll take care of you. To bolster his confidence in God, God sends him this group of angels that meet him along the way. But as he's getting closer and closer, word comes to him. You know how bad news travels fast? Now, this is some bad news. How many men did Esau have with him? 400. And they weren't the welcome wagon. Mm-mm. No, they were intent on one thing. They were all men of war. I had somebody castigate me once about, how could you say Esau was coming with ill intentions to his brother? And I was like, you need to read the Bible. This is very obvious that he was. And so Jacob's getting closer and closer to home. I would say, judging from where the events that we're about to talk about happened, he was about a day's march away. Because he happened to come to a place that he had called Bethel. Same brook is there, the same place, and the fear is now quite high. And can you blame him? Anybody here? No, I can't. I can't blame him. We're all human. We all have fears. And the fear is getting quite high, and so he decides on his strategies. He figures, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to split us up. We'll make two groups. So if Esau attacks the one group, at least the other group might get away. And he takes all these preparations. He sends peace offerings to Esau. Does it work? Nope. He sends messages saying, hey, I'm not coming to collect my inheritance. I'll give that all to you. Don't worry about it. I got plenty. Does that work? No. Esau keeps coming. And one night, it just kind of just can't take it anymore. And so he sends all of his family across this small river. The small rivers are a bit of a defense, aren't they? I mean, it takes a little bit to wade through them. At least you have some splashing maybe to warn you or something like that. He sends them off, and then he goes somewhere. And the Bible doesn't say so, but if he was anything like me or you, if you were right near the place where God had made you a promise to watch over you, take care of you, and bring you safely, very important point, to your father's house, wouldn't you have gone to that place? I sure would have. I would have gone right back to that Ebenezer stone. And I think that's what Jacob did. We're not told specifically. One day I'm going to ask him. But I'm pretty sure it's not outside the realm of possibility that he was on the very same ground where years before God had come to him and reassured him and said, I am the God of your father, Abraham and Isaac, and I'll be with you. And so he goes back there. And what do you think he does? Well, he starts to pray. He says, Father and God of, you know, God of my fathers, remember the promise you made here at Bethel to watch over your servant and to take care of me. And I'm paraphrasing heavily, but he says, and you have, because I passed over this brook with nothing. And look, now I've got two camps, lots of us here. And yet I'm afraid because Esau's coming. And you said to bring, you would bring me safe to my father's house, and I need you to. And as he's praying, a hand is laid on him. Now, When you're in that kind of fear, what happens if a hand's laid on you? You're all by yourself, right? You know, I don't know exactly what went through his mind. I can kind of guess, though, from his reaction. He must have thought, oh, Esau stole a day's march at least on me. And he thinks an adversary is trying to kill him. And so what does he start to do? He starts to fight. And he fights, and he fights, and he tries to overcome. I said that word on purpose. He tries to overcome all through the dark night. All through the dark night. And try as he might, is he able to get the upper hand? No, it's a draw. It's a good word for it. It's a draw. He thinks that, well, man, my assailant is at least my match. The truth is his assailant was so far superior to him that it doesn't even bear comparison. Because his assailant wasn't Esau. It was the God of heaven. And he had come there to that Jacob, that fighter, that guy who had a brawl with his brother even in his mother's womb. And he had come there not to hurt him or harm him, but to bless him. There's something that Jacob needed to learn. And it's something that you and I need to learn. And it's something that everyone that will be considered of the house of Israel will have learned. And that is our own weakness. And you and I don't like our own weakness. I don't like it. I don't like being confronted with that human nature in me. Do you? No. But is it there? It is there. And so we do a lot of things to try and hide it from others and from our own selves, don't we? We gloss it over. We try to keep it penned up, you know. We feed it every once in a while just so it doesn't get out of hand entirely. You know, and it's still there, and it's still attacking us. And Jacob and we need to know what our real strength is. And so just before the dawn, and I think that means something. You and I live right now just before the dawn, do we not? We do. But just before the dawn, his assailant reaches out, and with one simple touch, he does what? He cripples him. I don't know about you. Anybody wrestle in high school? Yeah. Can you wrestle when your hip's out of joint? Not just out of joint, because it's one thing to have a dislocated hip, but to have that hip pulled out of joint because your muscle shriveled up, that's a different animal altogether. You have the dislocation and this. But God needed Jacob to understand his capabilities, and I think it was done symbolically. He brought him to a place where he realized what his helpless condition was, where he realized what he was capable of and what he wasn't capable of. Is that important for you and me to know for ourselves? Is it pleasant to find that out? It usually involves a great deal of heartache, right? And we don't like heartache. I don't. Maybe you do. I don't. But to be confronted with my sinful nature, I think of Paul, you know, in Romans, where he says, the things that I don't want to do, I do them anyway. And the things I try not to do, I just, you know, things I know I should do, I just, ignore them. It's not pleasant. It's not pleasant, but it's very, very important. Because right up until this moment, Jacob's name was Jacob. But then something happens. God brings a realization upon Jacob of who and what he is, and he brings upon him a realization of his great need. And Jacob finally stops fighting. He finally stops trying in his own might to overcome his adversaries, to bring about the promise that God had, you know, of the inheritance, and to steal his birthright blessing. And he stops fighting and starts to do what? He starts to cling. He grabs a hold of that angel, who is Christ, and he hangs on to him. And there's a picture for you. Jacob was a strong man. You read some of the stuff he did, and this guy was strong. But he realized in the end his weakness. And he went from fighting to clinging dependency. It's a very important point. And it was when he did that, and the angel says, let me go, the day is breaking. He said, I'm not going to let you go until you what? What was he really saying is, I am not going to let you go until you keep your word to me. That, brothers and sisters, is faith. The confident assurance that God will do what he promised you. And it took a desperate situation, but Jacob finally said, enough fighting, I'm going to cling to you. And every heir, everyone that will be accounted an heir of this righteousness that God has provided, will be of the house of Israel. And it was when Jacob stopped fighting and started clinging that what happened? That he received the blessing that God had promised him, and he had a change of name. And in the Word of God, a change of name denotes a change of attitude, a change of character, a change of heart. And God said, your name is no longer Jacob, but what? Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. How did he prevail? Most times princes have prevailed with an army and a good battle plan, right? Yeah, he didn't prevail with the strength of men. He prevailed with the strength of God and with the promise of God. And so his name was changed. And so the first definition or the first qualifier of who it is that will be heirs to the salvation provided by the will that Jesus Christ instituted at the cross is that they will be in a clinging and dependent relationship with him. They will have let go of their own means and methods, their own strength, their own righteousness, their own goodness, if there is such a thing. I know I'm talking unicorns here a bit, according to the Bible anyway. They will have let go of that, and they will be found in a clinging and dependent relationship with Jesus Christ and with the promise that he made to them. And the promise that he has made to you and me. We won't have to go through our lives worrying, am I good enough? There won't be any more of this, oh, I hope I made it. I hope I'm strong enough. You look at what's coming on this world. If you look at it seriously, it's kind of, yeah, isn't it? And you wonder how in the world am I going to get through that? This is a beautiful thing, though, because what happened, just as a postscript to Jacob's story, what happened with Jacob after that? Esau came, there was a great big battle, right? No. God made Esau into a kitten, right? Did God keep his word? Did he bring Jacob safely back to his father's house? He got to see his father again, face to face. Oh, there's a type in there. As Christ promised his children to bring them safe back home, we have been wandering in this world of sin for many, many thousands of years. But we have a promise that God will, by his power and by his grace and by the gift that is contained in the will that he established and wrote and will someday dispense to his children, to the heirs, that he will bring us back safely to our Father's house. And it says, and they shall see his face. They shall see the face of him whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil and cannot behold iniquity. There's an implication in that, brothers and sisters, a wonderful implication. But the children that are accounted heirs of Christ will be those who are of the house of Israel, who have the same spirit, the same attitude of rest in the promises of God. And how about our experience? And I can't speak for you. Are we resting or are we resting? The W makes all the difference, doesn't it? Funny how a little thing like that can make such a big difference. How about you? Are you resting or resting? God, send that we may rest in him, that we may become a part of the house of Israel if we're not already. And God, send that if we are already, that he, by his grace, keeps us in that condition, keeps us there. It's a beautiful prophecy of dependence. And it's found in Isaiah 10, verse 20, and it says, "And it shall come to pass in that day," and this is speaking of the last days of this earth's history, "that the remnant of Israel and as such as are escaped out of the house of Jacob shall no more again stay upon him that smote them, but they shall stay upon the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." This word "stay" means depend. And here is a situation where the remnant of the house of Israel and Jacob, it's very interesting terms there, isn't it? Will not be depending on him that smote them. Who is it that smote them? It says he, the king of Babylon, and that's in brackets because I'm giving context from the chapter, speaking of the king of Babylon, smote the people in wrath with a continual stroke. Anybody here ever been tied up or are tied up in a position where you have no assurance because you're not quite sure where you're good enough? In a position where you feel that I'd better do something to overcome my very personal enemy, and you've been striving? Is that a happy place to be? Is there any peace and rest from a guilty conscience in that? Is there any quietness, any confidence in that? No, it's a continual stroke, isn't it? I can tell you, because I've been there, that it is. It's a terrible, terrible place to be. But the promise is, "And it shall come to pass." This is God's word speaking, so we know that this is a creative power that says this, that the remnant of Israel and such as are escaped of the house of Jacob shall no more again depend upon him that smote them. No more Babylonian doctrine. Babylonian doctrine is the doctrine that says faith and work saves you. It's what it is. The truth is that the confident assurance that God will keep his word and save you is what saves you. And that is a gift from God, not from you. Now, if you don't have it, don't try to manufacture it, just by the way. There's only one place to get it, and it's freely given. Freely given. It's a beautiful thing, but this is the promise. He will bring us safe to our Father's house. There's a crisis coming soon. Dawn is about to break, just like with Jacob, right? It can be disconcerting. But he who dwells in heaven is going to laugh the powers of this earth to scorn, it says in the Word of God. And he has his children in the palm of his hand, and nobody, Christ said, can wrest them from my Father. The invitation, brothers and sisters, is to rest, to rely upon Jesus, to take him at his word. We can't make ourselves part of the house of Israel, but God can. It says in Isaiah 27:5, it says, "Let him take hold of my strength." Whose strength? Not our strength. God's strength, that he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. That is a promise. You and I have been given an inheritance that is incorruptible, scriptures say, kept it for us in heaven, beyond the reach of change or decay, and God, by his mighty power, is keeping us safe until we receive that inheritance. I pray that each one of us, if we are not already of the house of Israel, that God will bring us to a state where we rely wholly upon his word. That word is living and powerful. You don't have to worry about it being impotent, for it is not. But God will bring each and every one of us, and if we already are there, that he will keep each and every one of us in that condition of grace. For we cannot keep ourselves. We are made out of dust, but he is the rock. There's nothing too hard for him. So God bless you. That is the first of who will be heirs to the inheritance promised by Christ, written and established, unshakable and firm forever, that will be dispensed. There are several others. I'd like to take a look at them because they're very profitable. But for a future sermon, we will take a look at those. In the meantime, may God bless you and keep you.